Well, grace and mercy and the peace and the joy that God wants you to have in his son, Jesus, may that peace abide in your heart and rest upon your lives now and always. And especially as we look at the kind of king we have, the king who has a weak and foolish way about him, that is the strength and the wisdom of God himself. We're going to look at this passage from John chapter 2, and here's just a little interesting thing about the way the Gospels are. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they, when you read them, they're very similar to each other. They follow the same outline. They're called the Synoptic Gospels because synoptic means the same. And so they're very similar, and you kind of almost wonder sometimes why three of them. Then along comes John, who wrote a little later than all the others, and his is radically different in the way that he approached it. You get the idea that now that the introduction to Jesus has been made through the synoptic three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, now John comes along and he says, I've got stuff that those left out that need to be part of what we remember about Jesus. So John writes his gospel in a different way. Okay, so now, just hold that thought for a second. Let me ask you this. Have you ever seen a movie where they start at the end of the movie and then the rest of the movie explains how you got to that end? Raise your hand if you've ever seen it. Yeah. This is how the Gospel of John starts. He has the beginning chapter one, all the way through what we call chapter two, all the way through the changing of the water into wine. This is all Jesus privately behind the scenes, calling his disciples, and even with the changing of the water into the wine, saying, it's not my time yet. And so it's private stuff going on. Now, the first public thing that John wants to tell us about is like at the end of the story. The cleansing of the temple happened in Holy Week, the week he was crucified. And John puts it at the very beginning of his gospel, and he does it this way to tell us what his whole gospel is going to be talking about. That we have a king who himself becomes the temple of God, who himself becomes the sacrifice for sin, and who himself cleanses his temple, which will become known as the body of Christ, his church, all through his passion and his resurrection. And so what Jesus does when he comes into this temple, the first time that John talks about it during Holy Week, is he does what looks like an act of power, which is actually taking to an act that the world would consider to be weak. So let's look at the gospel and see how John develops this for us as he sets up all of what the Bible really is about. Okay, so I think your slide will show you. We're in chapter 2, and we have the Passover of the Jews, important. This is the time when God made his covenant with his people in Egypt. They were to remember this. He was calling them as his people out where finally at Mount Sinai he would give them that covenant. But he is establishing a relationship that is to last forever. And so during the Passover, Jesus goes to Jerusalem as all Jews were supposed to go. The only place they were really supposed to celebrate this Passover, at least the sacrifices. And so then he goes to the temple, and he finds those who are selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So here's what was going on. There were sacrifices that had to be made for the Passover. It was all part of how you were to take the promises of God and remember them and ultimately point to Jesus, the Lamb of God, that John the Baptist calls him in just the chapter before, in John chapter 1, where the Lamb of God would pay for the sins of the world. All these sacrifices pointing forward to that. So here's God's heart. People are under a terrible burden of sin. All of us. And to have that sin weighing upon us year after year after year after year, and they pile up and they become something you just can't forget, and you carry around with you all the time. God's heart is, I want to relieve them of that. I don't want them to be stuck in sin constantly and only defining their lives by sin. No. They're my children. They're my beloved. They're ones I have thought of before time began. I love them with all of my heart. I want to relieve them of that sin. Of course, that's going to happen finally on Good Friday on the cross, but we can't wait till Good Friday. And so God instituted a whole series of things they could do throughout the entire year. One festival of the Jews after another, six of them to be exact. And then every Sabbath, the same thing. Every Saturday, the same thing. Where they were able to take their sins, put them on an animal, and in the blood of that animal, know that their sins were forgiven one way or another. And the big highlight was the Passover, remembering that their sin was not going to get in the way of his covenant. They were his people. So God has this all set up, and people are coming in droves. Thousands, thousands come to Jerusalem every single year during the Passover. And what do they find? They go to a temple, and they know, because they've been traveling, they can't bring an animal with them, so they have to find an animal in Jerusalem. There were two different groups of people, those who were just kind of normal, everyday people were the poor. They needed a pigeon or a dove, because that was cheap. And those who were on the wealthier side would have a sheep or an ox, because they were wealthy. And so they go to buy what they need for their sacrifice that God has given them to relieve them of the burden of sin. And one of the first obstacles they come across is, can't use your money. You have to use the money that we've decided is the only money we will allow in the temple. And we're going to charge you for that. So if it costs a buck, or if you're getting a buck's worth of money, it's going to cost you $1.10. I'm making the numbers up because I have no idea what they charged, but they charged. Oh, and by the way, now over there, those are the only animals that we will accept as sacrifice. You can't bring your own. We won't let you. And these have been particularly bred for this purpose, for sacrifice. So we consider them the most qualified, and the only sacrifice that will be accepted by us are these animals. And if a dove usually costs $5, it's going to cost you $10. Now, your God in human flesh, and you walk into that environment, and you look around you, and you see people pulling out money distressed, overcome with their sins, there to do what he said to do, what you said. And you see them all being taken advantage of, all being exploited for an essential need in their life, forgiveness. What's your reaction going to be? No big deal. Oh, they'll get over it. Or are you, because you love them so much, going to find righteous anger rising up before you and in you that these people you love so much are being hurt so badly for something that you have required of them for their relief? Doesn't it make sense that he took some of the ropes that were holding the cattle in place and tied them together and just get out of here? How dare you? This is a gift that I have given my people. And you're charging them for it? And you're cheating them? You see, with God, forgiveness is always free. It's always a gift. It's never something to be paid for or earned in any way whatsoever, except by the Son of God himself. And so Jesus drives them out of the temple. And he says, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of trade. That's kind of what the verb says more than do not. It says, stop making my Father's house a house of commerce. It's actually the word that's used there, a mercantile place. And the Jews, the ones in charge now. So here's a little thing to know about John. John himself is a Jew. So when he uses the term the Jews, he's always speaking, every single time in the Gospel of John, he's always speaking about those of his own people who were in the places of authority and had the ability to make huge decisions on behalf of the people, the Jewish people. So the Jews, the ones who are in charge of the temple, say, and I might add, appropriately, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Who are you to walk into this place which is under our control? We are the ones in charge. If you look in the Old Testament, which they wouldn't have called the Old Testament, if you look in the covenant, you can see we're the ones in charge by God's command. How can you come in here and do what you've just done? And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The words he used are really cool words. He uses words that we use for building and not building and things like that. So he says, in the actual words of the Greek, he says this, tear down this temple. See, we talk about tearing down buildings, right? And I will raise it up. We talk about raising up buildings, don't we? Later on, the Jewish leaders say, you're going to raise it up in 3 days. They don't say that. You're going to build it up. They use the word build instead of raise there. So he's using a pun. I love the way Jesus thinks. They'll get it later. Right now, they don't get it. But later on, they'll get it because I use those words. So they say it's taken 46 years to build this temple. It has been about 46 years from the time when Herod started rebuilding the temple of Jerusalem. It wasn't finished even during Herod's time. It continued after Herod was gone. by his sons. Finally, it was completed just a few years before it was destroyed by the Romans. But it's about 46 years to that date. And so they're saying, hey, you know, this is taking a long time to build, and you're going to raise it, you're going to build it up in 3 days? That's crazy talk. But he said, that's the sign. You want to know what sign I give you? It's my resurrection. Then you'll know that I had the authority to cleanse the temple and make a new temple. So John tells us he was talking about the sanctuary is a better word there. It's a little different word than John had used before, the sanctuary of his body. We'll get to that in a minute. And then when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered he'd said this. So they're looking back and remembering all this stuff under the power of the Holy Spirit. And they believed, they trusted the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They trusted, they believed in him. They trusted that he said, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever comes to me shall live even though he die. I am the resurrection and the life. I give my life as a ransom for sin, for the many. They remembered these words. They remembered the scriptures he pointed them to. So what's going on? Why does John take something that took place at the very end of the script of Christ's earthly mission, Holy Week, and why does he put it at the very beginning? Because all during the Gospel of John, he's going to talk about signs. He's going to talk about one sign after another that Jesus has done to prove he's the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and that by his death and resurrection, we have new life and forever life with God. And so he's setting up that as one of the themes of John. The second thing, the big sign, as we go through John, the signs get bigger and bigger and more amazing until we get to the big sign, the last of the signs, which is his resurrection. So he puts the resurrection front and center at the very beginning. And lastly, as he said in the prologue, that when a person comes into the presence of Jesus, walking the face of the earth, they have come into the presence of the sanctuary of God. This is the place where God dwells, in Jesus. He is no longer to be seen as the one who would occasionally visit the Holy of Holy place in the temple. That was considered the sanctuary of God. But no, the sanctuary has moved now into the person of Jesus. So that wherever Jesus is, that is where God is. Both before his crucifixion and after his resurrection. To be in the presence of God, to be in his sanctuary, is to be in the presence of Jesus, where God is and will always be. And what does Jesus say about how God, the King, is going to make all of this possible? He used a very important word here. He said, destroy, use up, tear down this sanctuary, and I will raise it up in 3 days. He's going to do something that looks utterly weak through earthly eyes. He's going to say, he's going to do what looks weak, his death, his condemnation, his going on a cross of humiliation. The last place anyone would ever think that God, with all the power that God has, would go to do the most powerful thing that can be possibly done. The elimination of sin and its effect, its consequence, death. On a cross, crucified, abandoned, condemned, even damned. Nothing looks powerful there. It's as weak in worldly ways as you can possibly conceive. And it sure doesn't look too smart. Looks kind of stupid, if you will excuse me for using the word. You mean you're going to destroy death by dying? That looks like giving in to death, doesn't it? You're going to overcome the grave by being buried in one? That doesn't look too smart, too wise. Looks foolish. But Jesus says, destroy this temple. And I, working with my Father through me, will turn it all inside out and upside down, and he will demonstrate not only power, but with his power, he will raise me from the dead, and in doing that, destroy death and the sting of sin forever. And the disciples remembered this. As they saw him driving out all these merchants in the temple, they remembered the Psalm 90 or 69 that said, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Not only would it be the kind of zeal or the kind of consuming that he would walk into a temple, the place of holiness and sacrifice and release from sin, and see it all being abused and misused, and he would be consumed with anger, righteous anger. But, as John loves to do, Jesus would be consumed by what took place in that temple. He would be consumed by the sin of taking advantage of people when they're seeking forgiveness. He would be consumed, utterly eaten up and taken away by everything that is abhorrent to God, everything that would bring out his righteous anger. He would be utterly consumed by it when he hung on that cross. And he died for it. And that's the wisdom of God. And that's the strength of God. And that's God giving us the gift we could never earn, we could never deserve, we could never make happen in our lives. The gift of life with him. Forever. And we don't wait for it. We have life with him now. In the midst of all of our sin, in the midst of all the stuff we get wrong, messed up thinking, messed up teaching, messed up doctrine, messed up lives, I mean, it goes on and on, he's there. With his strength, through his word, which seems not so strong, he's there saying, I bought you on the cross, now you're mine, and I will not let you go. You are mine. And you're mine because I love you. You're mine because I've taken care of what would not make you mine. And you're mine because I've given you what I gave the disciples. You trust me. You trust me. And I make all things new. That's what Lent's all about. It's what the Bible's all about. It's what Jesus is all about. And it's what we're all about. In his name, amen.